want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 8 together this morning in the month of January as we're kicking off our 2025 churchwide emphasis on Love the Nations. I decided that I would share a few of my favorite conversion stories in the Bible with you this month prior to our series that we're kicking off here in just a couple of weeks in the book of Revelation. I just thought I would walk through a couple of the stories that I just love in Scripture about people who are far from God, people who are unlikely converts who come to faith in Jesus. People we'd probably assume would never have an interest in God or would never actually make a profession of faith who miraculously come to saving faith. And that is what God is in the business of doing, is reaching those who are far from Him, those who are surprising, those who are unexpected, those who are unlikely. God is in the business of saving exactly those kinds of people. And we see one of those stories in Acts chapter 8. Now, as we're going through these stories in the month of January, one of the things I've encouraged and challenged you to do is sometime this month to pull out your phone and selfie style to record a video of your testimony. How has God changed your life? And to post that onto social media, if you have a Facebook page or if you have a, even if you just have friends, you can text that story too. And you'll be amazed, and it's been fun to see even how God has already used that. And some of those of you who've posted those videos, how God has already begun to use that. You'll be amazed at people who will watch your story. And it's just a simple way to bear witness to God's grace in your life. You can just say on that video, hey, our pastor's preaching a series at our church. He's challenged us to share our story. And so I wanted to share what God's done in my life. And I'd love to talk with you about it if you'd have any interest. And it's amazing. Hundreds of people will watch your story if you post it to Facebook, sometimes even thousands of people. So I want to encourage you to do that as we go along over the next couple of weeks. Now, hopefully you found your way to Acts chapter 8. I want to direct your attention this morning to the story of the very first African convert, a man from Ethiopia. And the way that God reaches this man is by using a divine appointment. How many of you have experienced what you would consider a divine appointment in your life? Just raise your hand and you say, I've experienced a divine appointment at some point. Some of you are here because of a divine appointment. A divine appointment is when God's plan intersects with normal life in such a way that while something may appear like random coincidence, we sense that God is up to something. We realize that actually these circumstances are the hand and the plan of God at work. I've seen a lot of divine appointments over the years. One of my favorites was a number of years ago when I was pastoring a church in New Mexico, and our church adopted an unreached people group. An unreached people group is a people group around the world that has less than 2% of the population that profess faith in Christ. And the International Mission Board a number of years ago asked churches to take responsibility to bring the gospel to unreached people groups. And so our church did that. We adopted the Garifuna people group in Guatemala. Now, we didn't know much about the Garifuna people. We had an idea of where in Guatemala they might be located, but we weren't sure exactly how we were going to get the gospel to them or even where they were. So I went along with a couple of others to do an exploratory trip to try to identify where the Garifuna people group even were so that we could come back and take trip after trip after trip to take the gospel to them. So we flew from New Mexico to Guatemala City. We rented a car, drove it as far east as the road would take us. We went literally to the end of the road. We got to the coast, but we weren't quite to Livingston yet. Livingston was around the coast, and there was no road to get there. So we had to rent a boat. So we looked around, three American guys, didn't speak much Spanish. We found a company that would rent boats to us. We found a guy who would drive the boat to get us to Livingston, where hopefully we would search this city and find where the Garifuna people were. Well, as we're taking this boat ride around the coast of Guatemala to try to get to Livingston and find the Garifuna people, we start talking with the boat captain and tell him why we're here. We tell him we're looking for a people group, the Garifuna people group. And his face lights up and he says, I'm Garifuna, and I know exactly where to take you. And so he takes us there, and he shows us exactly where the neighborhood where there are hundreds of Garifuna people group. Now, that's a divine appointment. He then introduced us to a man who became our friend, who eventually donated land to our church to build a church for the Garifuna people in Livingston, Guatemala. Now, that may have seen seem like random coincidence, but a divine appointment is when you sense that God is up to something here, that God's moving pieces on the board, so to speak. His hand and his plan are at work, intersecting with normal life to accomplish his plan. The right time, the right place, the right people. Now that's exactly the kind of story that we have when we come to Acts chapter 8. So with that in mind, I want you to look with me there. The beginning of Acts chapter 8, this is kind of what's happening. The early church in Jerusalem is beginning to experience persecution. And so in Acts chapter 8, a man named Saul is persecuting the church. We're going to learn about his story next Sunday. But as a result of the persecution that they're experiencing, the church begins to scatter from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's what happens with the rest of the book of Acts. They begin to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pick up on that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Now, Samaria is not a place typically where a Jewish evangelist would want to go. Samaria, in the minds of the Jews, it was kind of like the way Texas views Oklahoma. It's the kind of place you just don't like. The Samaritans were people you don't like. And in fact, they were half-breeds. The Assyrians had invaded Samaria many years prior to that. They had intermingled with the Jewish people and had children that were half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. And so the Jewish people looked down on Samaritans. If they could take a trip and avoid Samaria, they would literally take extra miles to go around Samaria because that's not where you want to go. But this is where Philip goes. He goes to this place. He begins to preach the gospel there. And amazing things start happening. Verse 6, the crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs that he was performing. An example of that, verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, verse 9 and following, which I'm not going to read, tells us one particular story of one particular individual who comes to saving faith, a guy named Simon, who is a sorcerer. This is a guy who's like elbows deep in the demonic, and God uses Philip's ministry, his preaching of the gospel, to actually change Simon's life. So all kinds of amazing things. Truly, revival is breaking out in Samaria. Verse 25. After they've gone up to Samaria and testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans as they go. But in verse 26, God interrupts what's going on. All this revival in these Samaritan towns, because an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, this is a desert road. Notice that detail that the author includes for us. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. So he's a very important man. And he had come to worship in Jerusalem, and he was sitting in his chariot on his way home, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah out loud. And the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. And when Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the scripture passage that he happened to be reading was this. It was Isaiah chapter 56, verses 7 and 8, which is quoted for us here. This is the passage. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or someone else? And Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What would keep me, what would prevent me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, other manuscripts add a verse here that says that Philip's response was, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And the eunuch responds by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay, what an amazing story. What an amazing orchestration of events so that God's plan would be accomplished in the life of this man from Ethiopia. And I want to just communicate a simple idea to you this morning, and that is that God uses divine appointments to reach people. That God will orchestrate events, that he'll move heaven and earth, actually, to redeem those that he loves. And here we see a wonderful story of a divine appointment. My friend Joel Gregory has said, you never know the magnitude of a moment. You never know how God will orchestrate things and in a particular moment, at a particular time, at a particular place, the right time, the right place, the right people, how God will orchestrate things to accomplish his will. And here we see several things that happen in this amazing story of this divine appointment. The first thing that we learn is that God's plan to save people sometimes happens in strange ways. This is a strange story, isn't it? I mean, it's a strange experience for this Ethiopian official. Can you imagine being the Ethiopian and you're driving along in your chariot one day heading back home, and all of a sudden from the middle of nowhere on a desert road, a prophet starts running up next to your chariot and having a conversation with you? That's a weird, strange story. It's also strange. It's strange for Philip. It's strange for Philip because in verses 4-8, we're told that he is experiencing a revival in Samaria. I mean, God has sent him up to Samaria, a place that typically Jewish prophets would not want to go, where maybe Jewish prophets wouldn't expect much to happen, and lo and behold, Philip's ministry is exploding. There's tons of crowds. They're listening to him preach the gospel. People are coming to saving faith in Christ, including guys like Simon the sorcerer. And miracles are being done, and demon-possessed people are being freed. And it just seems as if God is doing something amazing. And right in the middle of the revival, God calls him away from that to some backwoods, dusty road on the way to Gaza. That's strange. Why leave a place where God is obviously working in order to go to a place where it doesn't seem like God's working at all? God sometimes does this, doesn't he? Sometimes God disrupts the ministry we've got going over here because he's got something he wants to do over here. Sometimes God takes us from a place where we see God's hand all over it, and we're like, how could God ever want me to be anywhere else? But sometimes God will interrupt us because he's got something that he wants to happen over here. There's somebody he wants to reach. There's ministry that needs to be done. And so God here disrupts Philip's ministry because he wants to send him to reach this one individual man, this Ethiopian. God cares about individuals, not just crowds. And he's willing to disrupt even amazing things that are happening on the one hand in order to get his will accomplished in the life of someone else. You may be wondering, this year in 2025, why you should take a mission trip. And in your mind, you might be thinking, well, God seems to be doing something over here where I'm at. Why would I leave that to go to some place where it doesn't seem like God's working at all? Well, maybe there's an Ethiopian eunuch waiting for you. Maybe there's someone that God is going to use you to bring the gospel to, and he's willing to interrupt your ministry here in order to send you there because he's got a plan for somebody else. We've got to be willing to put all of our plans and our lives and our ministry and hold it with a loose hand. We have to be willing to put our yes on the table to say, God, whatever you call me to do, wherever you call me to go, even if you disrupt my ministry plan, even if you interrupt what I think you're doing to send me somewhere else, God, I'm going to be willing to say yes to you because God may want to interrupt your plans in order to accomplish his plans. This is strange for Philip. This is also strange, even in terms of the location of where this story happens. This place is Gaza. This is where the story happens. Gaza is an ancient Philistine city. It is not the typical place where you would expect God to do something like this. In fact, I want to show you a map here of where these events are happening. You can see that Jerusalem is kind of in the middle of the map towards the bottom third. That's where Philip started. God sends him to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel there. Then he starts working his way back to Jerusalem. Gaza is way down there to the left. It is where what one of my friends calls the backside of God's forgotten nowhere. Any of you have ever been on the backside of God's forgotten nowhere? That's like Gaza, okay? It is out in the middle of nowhere, far away from anything that it seems like God is doing. And to get there, you've got to take the desert road. This is like a backwoods county road. A little sketchy. And Gaza is not the kind of place where you would expect anything good to happen. And yet this is exactly where Philip is sent by God. You know, God sometimes surprises us where he's working, doesn't he? Sometimes we wonder, could God work there? Is that the kind of place that God could actually do something? You may wonder that about some of the mission trips where we're going. You're wondering, could God do something there? It's amazing some of the places where God wants to work. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I took a mission trip to a very well-known Middle Eastern city. And when we were there, I'm not going to mention the city, but you would know it. It's a very well-known central kind of city there in the Middle East. A friend of mine and I decided to go check out one of the local mosques. It's one of the most well-known mosques anywhere in the world. It's massive, and we wanted to go see what it was like. So we stepped in, and all these Muslim men are in the middle of the room. They're kneeling, they're praying, and here are these two, you know, American Baptist preachers in the mosque, slip off our shoes. We start kind of walking around, just exploring, you know, seeing what we could see. And I noticed a little office on the side of the room there that looked like kind of like the pastor's office. It was the imam's office. The imam is like the leader of the mosque. So I did what any one of you would do. I knocked on the door. And I thought, well, let's just see what we, you know, what we can find here. And the imam opened up the door, and we introduced ourselves. We said, we're two Americans. We're Christians. We just wanted to come see the mosque. Is it all right if we come in? And he said, absolutely. I was just thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now that took us by surprise. So he said, please come in, come sit down. I've got a picture I could show you. I won't show you because it's got his face, but a picture of me sitting down with this Muslim imam talking about the resurrection. It turns out this man was a PhD student at a Muslim university studying Christianity. That's backwards, isn't it? We sometimes go to seminary to study Islam. This guy was going to like the Muslim seminary to study Christianity, and he was researching the concept of the resurrection. And at that particular moment, at that particular place, of all places, the middle of a mosque, in the middle of this Middle Eastern city, he's contemplating the resurrection of Jesus when two American Christians show up at his doorstep. And we had a conversation for nearly 2 hours about the gospel. A man didn't believe. He was very curious. But most of us would not expect that that might be the kind of place where God was at work, right? Pastor Paul told us last week, Henry Blackaby has said that God is always at work all around you. You're supposed to pay attention to what he's doing and join him in what he's doing. And sometimes God is moving in very surprising places. God sometimes uses strange circumstances in surprising places in order to accomplish his plan. Why does he do that? He does that because God is willing to move heaven and earth to reach those he loves. He picks up a prophet from the middle of a revival and drops him right in front of this man because he wants to reach this Ethiopian man. Why? Because God is after unlikely converts. Amen? And he will move heaven and earth to get to us. God is in a relentless pursuit of lost sinners, and he'll sometimes use the strangest circumstances to reach us. Maybe that's you. Maybe you didn't get here in a straight line. Maybe your path has a lot of twists and turns in it, and yet you're here because God orchestrated all of your life to accomplish his plan in you. Does that ever just cause you to worship and just be in wonder and amazement and in awe of all that God has orchestrated to reach you? When I think about my parents, both of my parents did not grow up in Christ-centered homes. My dad grew up in a very religious but lost family. My mom grew up in a very irreligious and very lost family. Both of them are first-generation believers. And I just think about all that it took for God to send people into their lives to share the gospel with them. And they came to faith in Christ. And then as first-generation believers, that influenced my life. And I came to faith in Christ as a result of that. And I just think about all the different things that strange circumstances and strange people in strange places that God moved so that he could reach me. And it causes me to worship. It causes me just to say, thank God for moving heaven and earth to save me. God did that in the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is one of the most well-known pastors in church history, pastored the Metropolitan Baptist Church in London a century ago. But the way that Charles Spurgeon came to faith in Christ seemingly was random. It seemed almost from a human perspective like an accident. He was walking down the street one day when a snowstorm came. Very cold, very windy, all the snow coming down. And Charles, as a young man, he's a teenager, to try to get out of the snowstorm, ducks into this little building. He didn't realize where he stepped into until he heard really bad singing. And he realized, I've stepped into a primitive Methodist church. They were known for really bad singing in those days. They sing at the top of their lungs. You know, their only rule is if you can't sing well, sing loud. And there's only about a dozen people on this particular morning because of the snowstorm. The pastor wasn't even there. And Charles slips into this church, and a layman, right? Somebody has to preach. So a layman stood up, and his grammar was off. His sermon was really bad. But he just preached this simple text, look to Christ and live. And as he's preaching to the dozen or so people gathered in the middle of that snowstorm, he notices a young teenager that he had not recognized before. He sees Charles and he calls him out. He says, young man, you look very miserable. You can imagine if I did that to you? Wouldn't that edify you on a Sunday morning? Steve, you're looking awful miserable today. And Charles, you know, looks, is surprised. And that lay preacher looked at him and said, look to Christ and live. And Spurgeon said, it was like the way of salvation was made clear to me in that moment. I just had to look to Christ and live. Amazing. And he went on to lead an amazing, literally world-changing kind of ministry. And it seemed as if it was an accident, just a snowstorm. But God was willing to orchestrate all kinds of events to reach that man. And here, God uses strange circumstances to reach this Ethiopian. That brings me to the next observation, which is that God's plan to save people sometimes involves surprising people. That God would pluck Philip out of a revival and send him to this deserted road to Gaza to reach a very unusual man. We're told not a ton about this man, but we are given some details about him. We're told him that he's a man from Ethiopia. And he's been in Jerusalem to worship. That means that he was likely a Hellenistic Jew who was living in exile in Ethiopia. It was likely that he was a slave in Ethiopia. Maybe like Joseph, he had risen in the ranks to become a prominent man. But he had been in Jerusalem worshiping, and now he's on his way home back to Ethiopia. And we're told that this is a man of great means. He's very wealthy. He's a high official in charge of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury. That's what verse 27 tells us. So he is like the minister of finance for one of the largest kingdoms in the first century. This would be like the secretary of the Department of Treasury in the United States. This is a very powerful man. He's a very wealthy man. The fact that he has his own Isaiah scroll is very unique. In the first century, people don't just bring around copies of the Bible. These were like precious, very rare things. The fact that he has a copy of Isaiah in his chariot that he's reading means that this man is loaded. And the word for chariot that's used here describes a particular kind of chariot, the kind of chariot that would carry two or three people. So it's likely that this Ethiopian man, this minister of finance from Ethiopia, is being driven and has an entourage, maybe bodyguards. He's got a whole group of people. He's sitting there. He's not driving the chariot. He's reading Isaiah while someone is driving him. It's like he's got his own personal limo with his own driver. Very wealthy, very powerful. But that's not what's most extraordinary about this man and what makes this story so surprising. It's not just the fact that he's been in Jerusalem to worship, not just the fact that he's Ethiopian, not just the fact that he's a minister of finance. The most significant thing you need to know about this man is that he's a eunuch. Now, if you need to know what that means, then just talk to one of the other pastors after the service, okay? But a eunuch is somebody who would have had a medical procedure to where they could not procreate. So they would be the kind of individual who would be safe to be around a queen. And here's what's significant about a eunuch. In that day and time, in Jerusalem, in the land of the Jews, right, in Israel, a eunuch was someone who would have been highly looked down upon. A eunuch was a man who would have been treated in a very prejudiced way. He would have been, for instance, forbidden from coming into the temple for worship. So imagine that. Imagine you're coming all the way from Ethiopia, all the way to Jerusalem to worship. You show up after making this huge trip to worship, you show up to the temple, and when they realize who he is, he would have been kept outside. He would have been relegated to the outer courts of the temple because he would have been a man who was viewed as an unclean man. He was a man who was excluded from full participation in the life of God's people. And in fact, the reason that he asks the question later about baptism, the way he asks it, he says, what would prevent me? What would keep me from getting baptized? Is because he's probably used to having to ask that question so often. Am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do this? Is there anything that would prevent me from doing this? Even baptism, he's saying, is there anything that would prevent me, a eunuch, from being able to do this? So the man's basic problem is that in the land of Israel, everywhere he goes, he would have been excluded, he would have been unwanted, he would have been rejected. Sometimes we view people like that, don't we? We look at them and we look down on them. We look on them and they are what one author has called a repugnant cultural other. I don't like you. I view you as unclean. I view you as less than. You're the kind of person I don't want to include. That was the man's basic experience. You know, there's a kids' game that we sometimes teach our kids, right, in school. They go to school and they're shown a group of objects and they're told to pick out the one that doesn't look like the other ones. Which one is not like the other? And they point out this group of objects belongs here, but this is the one that doesn't belong. And they pull that one out. Sometimes we treat people that way, don't we? You don't belong. You're not like the others. You're the one that shouldn't be included. That's often the way that we view others, treat others. We're really good at picking and choosing who belongs and who doesn't. But God's plan includes some surprising people, doesn't it? I think we might be surprised one day when we see who's in heaven and who isn't. You know what I'm saying? I think there's some very surprising people. A number of years ago, I was preaching on a particular Sunday. After the service, I went to the lobby and greeting people as they left that morning, and as I'm talking with someone, I notice out of the corner of my eye, my oldest daughter, Jenna, who was 7 or 8 at the time, was talking to a man who I didn't recognize, and as I kind of glanced over at him, I noticed that he was covered in tattoos from head to toe. All of his fingers, tattoos, all the way up his arm, all the way up his neck. He was shaved. It was all the way around his head, even on his face. So I just started inching my way over there. As I got closer, I noticed that this man was covered in demonic tattoos, pentagrams, satanic imagery, demons, that kind of thing. So I just introduced myself to him, kind of moved Jenna away, you know. He said, "My name is Dwayne. I'm a Satanist." That took me by surprise a little bit. Not everybody just introduces themselves that way. He said, "But I've been curious about Jesus, so I decided I would come here today." But you know, the message I happened to be preaching that day was Acts chapter 8. I was going through a verse-by-verse series through the book of Acts. I had no idea that man would be there on that day. I was in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, which was the conversion of Simon, the sorcerer. And here was Dwayne, the Satanist, who happened to show up at that particular moment for that particular message. And he said, "I'm really curious to learn more about this. Can we have lunch and talk about it?" So we did. Baptist preacher and a Satanist walk into a barbecue joint. Sounds like the beginning of a joke. Long story short, Dwayne gave his life to Christ. It was awesome. Everything you can imagine that Satanists do, right? Animal sacrifices and trying to give drugs to kids and all the things that you have heard. He did all of that stuff. He's the kind of person that the moment I saw him, I looked down on him. The moment I saw him, I thought, I don't want my daughter talking to someone like that. And yet God was chasing him. And I learned a lot in that process about the kinds of people that God wants to rescue. You see, everyone else viewed the eunuch as an excluded, unwanted, rejected man. But that's not how God viewed him. God's heart for a man like that was not to exclude, but to include, not to reject, but to value. He wasn't an unwanted man in God's eyes. He was sought out by God. God interrupts a revival and plucks an evangelist out of Samaria and sends him to a deserted road. Why? Because God cares about people like this Ethiopian eunuch who was rejected by everyone else but accepted by God. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah that talks about God's heart for people like him, eunuchs. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. It'll be on the screens, verses 3 and following. The way that this man would have been treated in Jerusalem would have been one thing, but the way that God viewed him was something else. Look what it says in verse 3. God says, "No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I'm a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial,'" right? In the first century, they couldn't even go into the temple. But God's desire for a man like this was to give him a memorial in his house and a name better than sons and daughters. You see, the kinds of people that the Jewish people were looking down on in the first century were the kind of people that God wanted to adopt as family. "And I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And as for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's God's heart for people like this Ethiopian eunuch. The people we tend to reject, the people that God wants to redeem and accept. And so God's plan to save sometimes includes very surprising people. And that should be an encouragement to you, because some of you are exactly that way. You would identify with this man. You would say, "I totally get it, what it looks like to be looked down on or excluded or rejected." And I want you to know that whoever you are, God has a plan for you too. That God can redeem and save anyone. It's surprising who he saves, isn't it? Alistair Begg says, you know, sometimes we sing that Bill Gaither song, "I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God." But in truth, we ought to be singing, "I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God." God's family includes some surprising people. God is as indiscriminate as the child who walks around and just picks up everything that he sees on the ground and puts it in his mouth. You had kids that do that and you're like, "Yucky, that's really gross." We would say some things are yucky and some aren't, but the child picks it all up because of the desire for the object. God doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, that one's yucky, that one's not. That one's worthy, that one's not worthy." God looks at all of us and sees all of us in our sin, but because of his desire for us and his love for us, he redeems some very surprising people. So whether you feel yucky or not, God wants you. Amen? His plan includes very surprising people. But then finally, God's plan also has very surprising results. Look at what happens as Philip runs up to this chariot and begins to talk with this Ethiopian man. He finds this man reading a section from Isaiah. Now, what's interesting is that this man has honed in on a passage from Isaiah 53 about another rejected man. Think about this. This eunuch has just been in Jerusalem, where he would have been excluded from temple worship. He's now in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading through the book of Isaiah. And when he comes to Isaiah chapter 53, he stops because Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 is about a man who was humiliated and rejected. And he dials in on this. Why would he dial in on this particular passage? It's because the Ethiopian eunuch would have totally understood what it was like to be humiliated and rejected, right? This has been his life experience, a life of rejection. And so Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "I don't understand what I'm reading. I need somebody to help me." So he invites Philip up into the chariot and he asks him a question. He says, "Who is Isaiah talking about? Who's this humiliated, rejected man? Is he talking about himself? Isaiah, or is he talking about someone else? And historically, the Jewish people have understood Isaiah 53 to be about the suffering servant. They have identified the suffering servant as Israel itself, the people who are humiliated and rejected, God's suffering servant. Well, this man is asking the question along those same lines. Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And that's when Philip says, actually, no, this passage is not about Isaiah. It's not even about Israel. It's about Jesus. It says in verse 35 that Philip began at that very scripture to tell him the good news about Jesus. Philip says to this Ethiopian man, you've been thinking about a man who was rejected, a man who understood rejection like you understand rejection, but I'm here to tell you who that rejected man was. That rejected man was Jesus. Now, here's what's significant about this. He begins to tell him about Jesus from that very scripture. Now, what is Isaiah 53 about? Well, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, does talk about the humiliation and the rejection of the Messiah. But that's not all it says. Because in the three verses prior to this passage, right, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 is what the Ethiopian is chewing on. But the three verses before that, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, actually tells you why the Messiah was rejected. It tells you the reason for the Messiah's rejection. And you're going to recognize these words. Let's look at the screen. What does Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 say? Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our what? Our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now this stops the Ethiopian eunuch dead in his tracks because Philip is showing him not just the fact that Jesus was rejected, but why he was rejected. And why he was rejected is a light bulb moment for the eunuch. That Jesus was rejected is something that everyone would have acknowledged, that he was humiliated and that he was rejected. What the eunuch has not understood up until this moment is that Jesus was rejected for him. And understanding that changes everything. I mean, that Jesus was rejected is just a matter of history. That he died on the cross, that he was humiliated, that he was stricken and struck down, that's news. But that he died on the cross for me and for you, folks, that's good news. And what the Ethiopian was stumbling upon, he was thinking about another man who had experienced as he had a life of humiliation and a life of rejection. What he did not know was that Christ actually was rejected so that he could be accepted. And that changed everything for the Ethiopian. The fact that he was reading about a man, not just who experienced rejection as he had, but that he was reading about a man who voluntarily chose a life of rejection. That is what was stunning to the Ethiopian, that the fact that the God of the universe would take on human flesh and embrace rejection so that a man like the Ethiopian could be accepted, that changed everything. And the same is true for us, isn't it, right? When we hear about people who suffer, we hear about suffering people all the time, and it doesn't change that much in us. But if you hear about someone who suffers for you, that changes everything, doesn't it? I heard the story a number of years ago about a young teenage girl whose mother had terrible burn scars all over her face and her arms and her body. And this had been a cause for some embarrassment and some shame for the teenage daughter. She didn't want to be seen in public with her mom because her mom was so scarred. So when the mom would drop her off at school, this young woman would ask for her to be dropped off a block away from school so that she could walk to the school without any of her friends seeing the scars of her mom. What she found out many years later is that the reason that her mom got those scars It's because when she was a baby, their house had caught on fire and she had been in a back bedroom and her mother had run into the bedroom to save her life. And as she covered up that baby's life to protect her from the flames, the mom received burn scars on the way out. And the reason that she was so marred is because her scars were for her daughter. Folks, to hear about a rejected man is one thing. But to hear that he was rejected for you, that the scars are for you, that changes everything. So how does this Ethiopian man respond when he has this light bulb moment? He hears about the reason for Christ's rejection. Well, he responds by instantly saying, I want to go all in. They come up to some water. He says, is there anything that would keep me? Is there anything that would prevent me or exclude me from baptism? And Philip says, no, you just have to believe with all your heart. And if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so the Ethiopian makes one of the great confessional statements in the New Testament. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptizes him in that moment. His life was forever changed. You never know how God will use some strange way in some surprising place with some surprising person to change a life. You never know how God might use your witness in the life of someone else to change the entire trajectory of their life. Amen? Philip got to be a part of that at divine appointment, but there's something even more surprising than that. Not only was the Ethiopian man's life changed, church historians tell us that this was the first man to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa. And if you are paying attention to what God is doing around the world right now, you know that the continent of Africa is really the epicenter of the global Christian movement today. God is moving in amazing ways all over that continent. But do you know how all that started? Because one Ethiopian man on a deserted road in Gaza heard the good news about one who was rejected for him. He believed that message. And he brought that joyful good news back with him to Africa in such a way that it changed not just his own life, but the trajectory of an entire continent. You never know the magnitude of a moment. So as we close this morning, let me ask you just to consider this. If you know Jesus today, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, let me just encourage you to consider this question. How might God use you to be someone else's divine appointment? Is there anyone that God is bringing across your path? Maybe in a strange way, maybe in a strange place, maybe with a surprising person. But God has put them across your path because he intends for you to be their divine appointment. And they're going to hear the gospel because you're faithful to share. Would you be open to that this week just to say, God, would you show me the people around me? Are you bringing people across my path in surprising ways and strange places because you want me to share the gospel with them like Philip so faithfully did with the Ethiopian? And would you be faithful in that moment to just share the good news, to point people to Jesus? And then if you're here today and you don't know the Lord yet, maybe this is your first time ever in a Christian church. Maybe you're even just wondering, what are you doing here today? Let me just suggest that it's no accident that you're here. This moment may be a divine appointment for you. God may have you here because he's been trying to get your attention. He's moving heaven and earth to reach you. If that's you today and you would say, Pastor, yes, I think that's right. I think that God's trying to get my attention and be in relationship with me. I would love to talk with you about how you can come to know Jesus for yourself today. In just a moment after I pray, the service is going to end in a second. I'll be right down here at the front. You just come down here. I invite you just to come have a conversation with me, and I would love to share with you about the love of one who was rejected for you so that you can be accepted. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for how you use divine appointments in our life. Thank you for all that you've done to get the gospel to us so that we can be redeemed and know you. Lord, help us to be faithful with the divine appointments that you put in our pathway. Help us to have eyes to see what you might be up to. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spiritual sensitivity to join you in what you're doing around us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone today here who needs to just put their yes on the table and be faithful to what you've called them to do. I pray that today would be the day that they say yes to that. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know you yet as Savior, I pray that today would be that divine appointment. They're not here on accident. I pray that today would be the day that they come to know you. So Holy Spirit, move in this place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.